What a wonderful promise that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And all of the truth that we sing, so many reminders of what our confidence is in as children of the Lord, of course, all by His grace. And such a blessing for us now to look into His Word together. Let's ask His help. Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your Word. You have given us everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us for His own glory and virtue. And so we pray that You would help us as we hear Your Word, that we would be obedient. We're thankful that Your Holy Spirit will enable us to do what You want us to do, so that You would be glorified by our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Not long ago, my wife received a package in the mail, and it was from her second cousin. I think she knew it was on its way eventually. It was a fairly large box, and in it were keepsakes from her grandmother's side of the family. There were newspaper clippings, a couple old Bibles, over 100 photos, and some of these things even date back to the late 1800s. On the one hand, it is interesting just to look at old things, you know, black and white photos, and read about the news 100 years ago in a newspaper that's old, and that is somewhat interesting to do. But what my wife was especially interested in is the people in those photos. Who are they? Where did they live? When was this taking place? How are they related to one another? And how are they related to my wife? So Holly has been doing a little research and even asking her mother and aunt about some of these people and what information they know about her heritage and the lives of these people in these old photographs. Well, we want to do a little something like that this morning, because the next few months we're going to be studying an old letter, almost 2,000 years old. And fortunately for us, it's been translated into English, since most of us can't read Koine Greek. Even though with an English translation, there are some things that are unfamiliar to us. Who is the author? To whom is he writing? Why is he writing this letter? What is their relationship? What is it about? Where do they live? And when? So before we jump right into the content of this letter, we need to understand the context. And this will help us to know what is written in a better way so that we can then live it and see how it impacts our own lives. So let's begin with the opening words of the letter itself. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as we look at this opening, we'll try to answer some of these questions. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. From this brief introduction and greeting, we learn some important facts about this letter. It was written by Paul. This is the same Paul identified as writing 12 other letters that are preserved in the Bible. Now, most of those other letters were written to churches like the Corinthians and Romans and Thessalonians. This letter, however, is written, along with a couple others, to individuals. In this case, to Timothy. So who is Timothy? What is his connection to Paul, and why does he receive this letter? Well, let's go to the book of Acts to learn a little more of the background. So we'll go to Acts chapter 8, and we'll come back to 1 Timothy in just a few minutes. The book of Acts is a record of the beginning of the growth of the church in its first 30 years. Right before Jesus ascends to heaven, and just after his death and resurrection, Jesus declares that his disciples will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses there in Jerusalem, and even throughout the province of Judea, and on to a neighboring province, Samaria, and even spread to the ends of the earth. And that is what happened. As the Gospels began to spread in Jerusalem, Christ was building his church through his disciples. In the Lord's providence, he sent persecution to the Jerusalem church. And this caused those early Christians to leave their homes and jobs and to flee to other towns and provinces. And that is how the church multiplied and grew. In Acts 8, we have a record of that happening. Look at verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, referring to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the mission of the church is being accomplished through these scattered, persecuted believers who proclaim the gospel where they go. And one of those persecutors of these Christians is a man named Saul. Chapter 9 tells us that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But one day, as he was traveling to Damascus to persecute more Christians, a bright light from heaven blinded him. And he fell to the ground, and then he heard a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The Lord then appears to a disciple named Ananias, and he tells him to go to Saul. And Ananias understandably says, "Lord, I have heard about this man. He has done much harm to your saints in Jerusalem." But the Lord answers Ananias and says, "Go to him. He is my chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And so Ananias goes to Saul, and he places his hands on him, and Saul's blindness is immediately healed. And Saul believes in Jesus, and Ananias baptizes him. And within a few days, Saul begins preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13, over a year has passed. Saul is now one of the leaders in the church of Antioch. So turn now to Acts chapter 13. In verse 2, this is about a church in the province of Syria, the church of Antioch. Acts 13, 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So Saul, the former persecutor, is now a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sent out by this church. In passing, verse 9 tells us that Saul also goes by the name Paul. And that is how he is referred to thereafter. As a Hebrew, he was named after the first king of Israel, Saul. But he was also a Roman citizen. And the name Paul is Greek, which was the common spoken language throughout the Roman Empire at that time. As Paul and Barnabas travel on this missionary journey, they come to a town called Lystra. And they proclaim the gospel there, but are violently persecuted and forced to leave. So they go to some other towns, declaring the gospel, but then as they come back to their home church in Antioch, they stop by Lystra to strengthen and encourage the disciples there. After almost 3 years in Antioch, Paul leaves again for a second missionary journey. And this time, he brings a partner named Silas. So let's go now to chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So this is the first mention of Timothy. Paul may have met him 3 years earlier, but we don't know. It is likely that Timothy's mother and grandmother came to faith in Christ at the time of Paul's first visit to Lystra. Years later, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he recalls of Timothy's genuine faith that first dwelt in his grandmother and mother. And so these women come to believe in Jesus as the Christ first, and by God's grace, they are able to pass on their faith to Timothy. Now, we also learn in verse 1 of Acts 16 that his mother was a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. We assume that his father was not a believer. And so as Paul ministers in Lystra, he notices Timothy. And Timothy is well spoken of by others. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so Paul invites Timothy to join their missionary team. And he even circumcises him as to remove obstacles in their ministry to the Jews. And this begins a relationship between these two men, Paul and Timothy. And you can read Acts 16 to 28 about all the places Paul went, all that the Lord did, all of the missionary journeys, which includes even persecution and imprisonment. It's an exciting story to read. And throughout most of it, Timothy was at Paul's side. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, in fact, we'll go back now to 1 Timothy, Paul calls him a true son in the faith. This tells us of the special bond that these two men had. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." And because of Paul's confidence in Timothy and their like-minded commitment to Christ, Paul often sent Timothy as his representative to various churches. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "When we could no longer endure it, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." When Paul was later imprisoned for 2 years in Rome, he was able to have visitors. And guess who was one of his faithful visitors? Timothy. Timothy was along Paul's side in his bondage. When writing to the Philippians, even from prison, the letter is addressed from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. These men were co-laborers in the gospel. And listen what Paul later writes to the Philippians. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul sends Timothy to Philippi, to this church, to strengthen them, to help them. What high esteem Paul has for Timothy, his son in the faith. No one, he says, is more like-minded. No one will care for the church better. No one is more selfless. The last 12 years or so have proven Timothy's character to be trustworthy. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul still imprisoned in Rome. But other letters tell us that he was released and continued his ministry. It is probably soon after his release that Paul writes this letter to Timothy, sometime in the mid-60s of the first century. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, we learn a little of the circumstances for this letter. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So apparently Paul and Timothy had already discussed the situation in Ephesus at a time when Paul was traveling to Macedonia. Perhaps Timothy had already been sent to Ephesus. And so as he hears that Paul is traveling on his way to Macedonia, Timothy leaves Ephesus to meet Paul on the way. And maybe he asked Paul for some advice. Maybe he asked Paul if he could leave. This letter was then to assure Timothy of his mission. Remain in Ephesus. Stay where you have been assigned and do the work that you have been sent to do. And what was that work? Well, it doesn't sound easy or enjoyable. In verse 3, Paul tells his son in the faith to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see, the church of Ephesus was in crisis. According to verse 4, this false teaching was causing disputes instead of godly edification. According to verse 6, some in the church had strayed away. Verse 19 even tells us that some had suffered shipwreck of their faith. Chapter 4 warns that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul states that some have already turned aside to Satan. So Paul tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus in order to correct this false teaching. This letter is for the purpose of correction, and Timothy was to be the corrector. But much of this letter is also positive instruction to the church. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul says here that he wants to be in Ephesus himself. But in the meantime, this letter will instruct Timothy of how he must set things in order. This letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are often referred to as pastoral epistles. And that is a good title because they say a lot to pastors and for the organization of the church for which shepherds are responsible. But some people have misunderstood the title to mean that Timothy was a pastor. No, the church of Ephesus already had elders leading the church. In fact, Paul met those elders shortly before he was in prison, about 4 years earlier. Timothy wasn't going to Ephesus to be their pastor. Rather, he was going to help them stop ungodly leaders and appoint godly ones. He was a missionary, acting on behalf of the apostle to strengthen this struggling church in a time of crisis and to establish them on a solid foundation. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul lays down the authority for the church. And it isn't his church, although Paul was the founder of this church about 15 years earlier. And the church doesn't belong to the Ephesian believers, although they are the ones who make up this church. The church is the house of God. House probably refers here to family. The church is God's family. And as Paul states in the greeting, God is the Father. He has authority over his family. Paul also tells Timothy and the Ephesians that this is the church of the living God. The church belongs to God. He owns it. He runs it. He is alive and at work building it. That's why I've entitled our study through 1 Timothy, God's Church, God's Way. Since the church belongs to God, we must find out what He wants. And we don't go to business experts or marketing consultants to discover what God wants. We go to His Word. We have letters inspired by God, written by apostles, addressed to local churches that belong to the living God. And this particular letter was written so that we can know how to conduct ourselves in God's church. And so as the people of God's church, we must know this letter very well. So Paul's letter to Timothy is corrective, instructive, and most importantly, authoritative. In the introduction, Paul sets out his authority for writing such correction and instruction. In verse 1, he asserts that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle had to see the resurrected Christ and be appointed by him as his special agent. The book of Acts records this fact. Jesus himself appeared to Paul and appointed him as his ambassador. Paul makes clear in verse 1 that his apostleship is by the commandment of God. He didn't appoint himself. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So Paul had authority from Christ to instruct the church. Paul's words are God's words. And this letter served to give credibility to Timothy as Paul's representative. As Timothy read this letter, I can imagine he would be a little apprehensive to tell this church what to do. and especially to correct these influential false teachers. But as you read the opening line, he could be assured that the authority for his assignment came directly from God. Notice three descriptions of Jesus Christ in verse 1 that would give Timothy confidence in this mission. First, he is our Savior. No matter how hard the task or how intense the opposition, Timothy could rest in the fact that the Lord had saved him. You see, nothing can take your salvation away from you. Jesus promises eternal life to all who come to him. It is eternal, forever. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Paul even called Timothy in verse 2, a true son in the faith. That's what they had most in common, a common faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy believes that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. He believed that Jesus rose again from the grave on the third day. And Timothy had devoted his life to serving his Savior. What a great reminder to Timothy and to us. Have you been called to be Christ's witnesses? Have you been chosen as his ambassador? Have you been gifted to serve Christ's church? What a Savior. And the task that we have, although great, is a great privilege to serve the one who gave his life to save us. A second description of Jesus Christ in verse 1 is Lord. Savior primarily focuses on the saving work of Jesus in the past at the cross. Lord focuses more on the present. Jesus is Lord. The title Lord combines the elements of power and authority. The Roman emperor was referred to as Lord, but Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the omnipotent creator of the entire universe. He is all-powerful, which makes him the ultimate authority. And so the correction and instruction that Timothy was called to give has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the head of his church. Timothy must submit to the Lord's assignment, and the Ephesian church must submit to all that is written for them. If Savior is focused on the past and Lord is focused on the present, then hope must be about the future. Hope can be defined as a joyful expectation for the future based on true events of the past, which changes everything about your present. Paul here assures Timothy that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our hope. A few years later, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he wrote his final words before being executed as a martyr. He tells Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing." That's hope. Paul was not afraid of death. No, he looked forward to seeing Jesus and obtaining the crown of righteousness. Is Jesus your Savior? Are you obeying him as your Lord? Do you have eternal hope. With Jesus Christ, you can face the challenges of life, whatever they are, with confidence in the one who has called you. So what would Timothy need for his ministry in Ephesus? Well, the words in verse 2 may sound like a standard greeting: grace, mercy, and peace. But when Paul uses these words, we understand that he means much more. And probably no one understood that better than Timothy. And Paul reminds Timothy of the source of grace, mercy, and peace. They come from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. What is grace? Well, it generally just refers to favor. It could be favor with another person. But when we think of the fact that God favors us, we realize that it is completely undeserved. Grace is God's acceptance based in his kindness and not our merits. Paul told the Ephesians that it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself, but the gift of God. And the God who saves us by grace sustains and strengthens us by grace. Remember, Paul had this ongoing pain, this weakness. He called it his thorn in the flesh. And he sought the Lord in prayer that it would be taken away. And he finally received this answer from the Lord: my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. For Paul, the Lord graciously gave daily strength to live for him, even as he carried this heavy burden. What Timothy needed for his huge task in Ephesus was God's enabling grace. And that's what you and I need to serve the Lord every day. Mercy, Paul says, is another gift from God. It refers to pity and concern for someone who is in desperate need. Timothy was a man in need. He may have felt overwhelmed by this challenge. And so Paul assures him of God's compassion. He specifically calls God our Father. Timothy should know that the Lord loves him. Yes, he is Paul's son in the faith, but ultimately he is a child of God. And the Lord is merciful to all his children. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And as a recipient of God's mercy, Timothy would need to show that same kind compassion to the members of the Ephesian church that he was going to minister to. That compassion would include rebuke and correction. But it would also require forbearing love and long-suffering patience. The Lord not only gives grace and mercy, but Paul gives one other quality: peace. Our peace with God is grounded in what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, as he hung on the cross, he paid the debt that we owe. He took the punishment from a holy God that we deserved. He also lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he credits that righteousness on our behalf. Paul explains it this way in Romans 5:1. In fact, he not only uses the word peace, but a couple of other terms we've read as well today, the terms grace and hope. Listen to this: having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And all who have peace with God are able to enjoy the peace of God. This is a settled rest in God's will. To the Philippians, Paul refers to the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he says that this peace comes to anxious hearts when they pray, when they give supplication with thanksgiving to the Lord. If I were Timothy, I would be worried about this job in Ephesus. This was not going to be easy. But Paul reminds him of God's available peace. Do you find encouragement in these words? I sure do. If you are God's child in the faith, and if you are following his will, then you also have grace, mercy, and peace. And as you trust in Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and your hope, you can minister grace, mercy, and peace to others. God has a plan for his church, and he has a plan for you within his church. This message to us is corrective and instructive, and every word of it is authoritative. Are you ready to discover what he wants? Are you willing to obey? Let's pray that we will do things God's way in God's church for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. We are part of your church. And we want to do things your way so that you would be pleased. So I pray that you would help us, even as we study this book in your word, 1 Timothy, that it will help us to know how to conduct ourselves in your family, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're thankful that you have given us this book to study, to learn, and to obey, that your Holy Spirit enables us to do what you have given us in your word, and that you will be glorified by our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.